Listen, would you give our band another round of applause for leading us? Listen, for the record, we can't do any more energetic songs before the sermon because I'm tired now. Listen, I'm so grateful for the way that God is moving. Would you just do me a favor and just give somebody around you a high five and tell them I'm free? Oh, you didn't. You know, we're in this series on thresholds, and today I simply actually changing my topic. Just hearing the music, that line. I just want to just remind you of who the Son sets free is free indeed. But let me say it again: who the Son sets free. Who God sets free is free indeed. Won't you pray with me? God, you are moving in this place. We feel your spirit. Something that often words can't describe, but you know it when you feel it. It's not just in the songs we sing. It's not just in the words we pray, but when your spirit is here, it's beyond words, it's beyond melodies, it is beyond what a sermon can portray. But I would be remiss if I just didn't ask you if you would just be with us for a little while. Be with this broken, imperfect preacher and your people. And we stand on your prayer that when the word goes out, it shall not come back void. Because there might be somebody here struggling to get free of something. But who you set free is free indeed. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, at some point in our lives, we all need to be liberated from something. Let me say that again. You could have shouted right there. We could have gave the benediction and gone home. At some point in our lives, we all need to be liberated from something. But I think days like Juneteenth gives us this space to celebrate the freedoms in our own nation's history, but it also invites us to think about the conversations around liberation and acceptance that still needs to be discussed. In fact, the church was having a similar conversation as it was trying to figure out what it meant for them to be the church and how they lived it out. And they didn't know it at the time, but the church back then had to go through its own journey of liberation. So our text takes us to one of the most influential turning points within the early church. I mean, this was a pivotal moment that altered the direction of the church forever. I mean, without Acts 10, the church would be qualitatively and quantitatively different. We often think about turning points like crossing the Red Sea or entering into the Promised Land or Jesus's ministry or the resurrection or the ministry of Paul, and those are all important, but this is also a pivotal moment that often goes overlooked, because without Acts 10, there is no St. Luke's, there is no Protestant church, there is no United Methodist church. In fact, I will go so far as to say that I think what Peter did in Acts is one of the reasons why God chose him to lead the entire church. I mean, if you look back over Peter's resume, there was nothing that suggests that this is going to be a stand-up guy. I mean, he was cutting off ears, getting into arguments, and then God says, I want you to be the rock of my church. And I believe Acts 10 is one of those reasons, because when Peter walked through the home of a known Gentile, it changed the church forever. When he crossed those deep-seated racial and cultural thresholds, it was one of the most influential and impactful things that Peter did as a leader. He performed miracles, absolutely. He preached and thousands came and converted and gave their life to God. But it was one of these instances in Act 10. It took the church from this local movement to this global phenomenon. It took faith from this limited faith expression to a multicultural, multilingual community that would change the world forever. But it all began with a mindset. Somebody say mindset. It didn't start with Peter sitting down, mapping out a detailed plan, how they were going to change the world. In fact, it started with a Gentile named Cornelius. It started with the mindset of someone who was willing to believe in his own liberation. Cornelius teaches us that freedom first begins with the self. It is the courage, it is the will, the decision to define oneself apart from what others have said, thought, and believed. I mean, I want you to think about this for a moment. Cornelius was surrounded by a culture that said he was unclean and unfit. And for generations, this message would have been reinforced over decades. He would have heard this out on the streets. He would have heard this in the schools. He would have heard this from in the faith community. He would have heard it everywhere he went. In fact, he could not even associate with anyone from the Jewish community, and someone would have been labeled unclean just by being associated with him. And yet the text starts off with this glowing recommendation of Cornelius. He's God-fearing. He's respected in the community. His whole family is God-fearing. I mean, it's almost like they all get straight A's. They never talk back. Father's here, right? They never talk back. They always do what they're... they make Cornelius out like he's the stand-up guy, which suggests that something is off. Because how does one like Cornelius move past all of these cultural and racial limitations to come to such a place? I could understand if this was a description that came after the church had worked out all of its cultural and racial baggage, but this kind of freedom doesn't start with the vote. This kind of freedom, it did not come from a church council. It didn't start with him being accepted. It didn't even start in his mind. It didn't start what other people believed about him. It started what he believed about himself. But the temptation that many people face is to only see themselves through the eyes of other people. The threshold of possibilities become limited by what other people think and say. But here's the critical question: can we see the possibilities of our own liberation? And this is what makes the celebration of freedom so remarkable, because while Juneteenth recognizes 1865 as a day of emancipation, this is just the date on the calendar. This is just the date when the country had recognized what many had already believed about themselves. Why? Because freedom was a mindset. In fact, in a culture that devalued, dehumanized Black Americans, you still had people that believed in their minds that they were free. It didn't come from a vote, it didn't come from an amendment, but they believed in their own liberation. They saw the possibilities of their own freedom. I mean, you had religious leaders like Richard Allen and Absalom Jones. You had writers like Phyllis Wheatley and Francis Harper. You had people like Benjamin Banneker and Frederick Douglass. There were artists and soldiers and preachers and academics and inventors and thinkers and musicians and songwriters in a world that said they were unfit and unclean. But they believed in their own liberation. In a country that questioned their existence, they still believed that they were brilliant. They believed that they were capable of love. They believed that they were worthy of dignity. And I think it's worth celebrating the freedom, not just the one that we celebrate on the calendars, but the ones that started in people's minds, the one that started without a vote, without an amendment, because sometimes the world has to catch up what you already believe about yourself, which raises the critical question, what do you believe about you? Not what you hear, what other people say, but what do you believe about yourself? And most importantly, what do you believe that God says about you? Because sometimes, let's be honest, the hardest part of faith is seeing what God sees in you. But you got to believe in your own liberation, because long before Peter even showed up to the home of Cornelius, long before they ever took a vote in a church council, he believed something good about himself. He believed that he was worthy. He believed that he could be God-fearing. He believed that he was a person worthy of respect, and he believed that he had something to give his community. So Cornelius is having these visions about Peter. An angel tells him in the dream that he is supposed to bring Peter back to his home. Now, I want you to follow the story. He has this dream that he's supposed to bring Peter back to his home, so he sends some of his attendants to where Peter is staying. They must have a private eye or somewhere, word got around town. They go and find Peter. Now, don't lose this in the story. So now, the goal of the vision that he gets from God, it's not for him to go get Peter. You following the story? But it's for them to bring Peter back to his Gentile-infested home. Are you following the story? So that's what they do. They find out where Peter is staying, and they show up at Peter's house. However, Peter is also having his visions from God. And now Peter is having this vision from God, and now he sees all of these foods that he thought was unclean. He sees all the ribs, right? He's seeing all of the pork, right? All of this unkosher food. He sees all of it right in front of his face, and then God says, go at it, right? Right? God says, indulge. Eat your little heart out, because what I have labeled clean, how can you label unclean? So watch it. By the time the guests show up at the home, you still following the story? By the time the guests of Cornelius show up to this home, Peter has already had his own spiritual awakening, and he invites the men into his home, and that could have been the end of the story. Gentiles accepted, case closed, cultural and racial thresholds have been crossed, job done, church changed. But if that's the end of the story, that carries very different implications for how we understand or how we live out our expectations of liberation and acceptance and the role the church is supposed to play. If the story ends with Cornelius's men crossing the threshold to Peter's home, because if it ends there, it's founded on the Gentiles or the outsiders' willingness to cross the threshold. If this is the only example we have, please follow me. If this is the only example we have, then it's always on them to be the ones who are crossing the thresholds into the Jewish community, and the implications to that can and have always been dangerous. In fact, let me prove it. Somebody say prove it. Think of it like flying. In fact, just so you know, after I give this benediction, in about 6 hours, we're going to board a plane. Hear me. We're going to board a plane to New York, and then on Monday, we are heading out for a cruise for 8 days, and then we're going to spend 2 more days in New York. Somebody said, praise the Lord. So after I shake my last hand, baby, I'm gone. Baby, I'm right. But sooner or later, we got to get on the plane. But think of it like flying, because what makes flying so difficult are now all the restrictions. From the time you pull into the airport, you are given reminders on what you cannot do and what you cannot bring. You can't wait outside too long. Your luggage has to be a certain weight. You can't bring certain liquids, no firearms, no sharp objects, and nothing to set the place on fire. Then you go through security, and you have to take off your shoes. You got to take off your jacket. You got to take your laptop out. And let alone if you got an 11-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 6-year-old. I mean, it don't matter how excited you are about your vacation, it can just be frustrating because you have to do so much just to gain entry. It can be a hassle just to gain entry. It makes you not want to fly. It makes you dread going into the line, and it's frustrating. My leaving is simple, but gaining entry can sometimes be exhausting and frustrating from all of the things that you got to do just to get into the door. It can be exhausting, can it? It can be exhausting when you've got to let go of so much of the stuff stuff that you had to bring and somebody tells you, you gotta leave it at the door. It can be exhausting, isn't it? It can be exhausting when you brought some things that then other people are telling you of what's restricted, of what you can and cannot do. Then you're excited about where to go, but now you're frustrated because sometimes just getting through the door can be exhausting. That's often how we interpret acceptance. Because of Peter and the Jewish community is always on the other side of the threshold for the Jews to cross, then they get to set the terms of entry. And too often the task is for others to become more like us. The task is for others to sacrifice a piece of themselves just to get through the door. But if this is the case, acceptance cannot become synonymous with assimilation. But remember, that's not what God was asking of Cornelius. I told you, follow the story. I told you. Because Peter was supposed to go to the home of Cornelius. He has to experience what it's like being on the other side. So now the threshold of acceptance would now be determined by Peter's capacity to change. I told you, follow the story. You see, when he walks through the doors of the Gentile, everything about the church changes. Everything about Peter changes. This is not just about the acceptance of Gentiles, but it was also about the liberation of faith that had always been defined by narrow margins. It was about a faith that needed to be liberated from its own traditions and from its own cultural perspectives. When Peter stepped through Cornelius's doors, he had to step over hundreds of years of hatred, false teaching, and cultural differences. When he entered the house, he had the risk of being labeled unclean. Sometimes we are okay with acceptance as long as it doesn't go beyond a certain threshold. We are okay with acceptance as long as it doesn't change us. In fact, let me prove it to you. Somebody say prove it. I served on the board of my alma mater college, Kalamazoo College, and I distinctly remember when the decision was made for the college to intentionally become more diverse. It is the best example I've ever seen and I've ever been a part of an institution making a commitment to be more diverse and actually fulfilling it out. At the time, our campus was very homogeneous, small liberal arts college in the middle of Michigan. There were 6 African-American students in my freshman class and 4 were from one city. We had the highest number of any incoming class in my 4 years, and we were the largest underrepresented group on campus. So that gives you an idea of the demographics of Kalamazoo College. But we had a president, Dr. Wilson O.U. Laren, who was a genius. Somebody say genius. She was a genius. She realized that as a college, we can live out our mission to create leaders for an ever-changing world unless we provided all of our students with intentional, diverse environments. So she wanted the students to be prepared to learn and to lean into a world that was becoming increasingly more diverse. And I remember the grumblings like it was yesterday. People's true colors came out. People were afraid that a commitment to be more inclusive was lowering the threshold for excellence. They were afraid that we would lose money, that the endowment would also be lowered. They were afraid our reputation as a rigorous academic institution would be ruined. People were open to acceptance only up to a certain threshold. But I told you, she was a genius. Somebody say genius. She made sure that we lived out our new vision and direction as a college. So the first thing that they did was that they let the admissions director go, who said students of color would never come to Kalamazoo College, and if they did come, they wouldn't be able to make it. So he ain't last long. And then they started recruiting all over the country, East Coast and the West Coast, full-time international students. Then I'm telling you, she was a genius. We hired, we had a whole new security team so that more diverse groups of students would feel more comfortable on campus. Our counseling center was retrained and given additional resources. They created qualifications for incoming professors that included ones that had done cross-cultural research in their respective fields. They added more classes. They added support to the students and even more support to the faculty of color, because it wasn't just enough just to get them, but they wanted to make sure that they stayed and were adequately supported. In fact, I told you she was a genius. They even changed the kind of food they served in the cafeteria. And I remember walking on campus, saying, I do not recognize this place. Her students speaking in different languages, and students from all walks of life. I did not recognize the place. But wasn't that the point? See, often we want to ask God for deliverance, or we think we want freedom, and then we expect life to be the same. But it requires our own liberation and willingness to let go of things when thresholds are crossed, because freedom brings transformation. Now come to realize that our fear of change is often greater than our need for freedom. This was more about Peter's conversion, not just the Gentiles. This was the church's conversion. Historical implications, it had historical implications to how we understand it practically, which means that Juneteenth is not just a celebration for black folk, but it's a celebration for the freedom of this entire country. It gave this country an opportunity to free itself from its own narrow understandings of humanity, morality, and decency. It gave America the chance for its own conversion experience. That's why the conversation about freedom is not a monologue, but it's a liberation and a conversation. It's always a communal conversation. You see, the room was packed when Peter walked in. The room was packed when they walked through Cornelius' home. See, this wasn't just a turning point for the people involved, but it had wider implications. And this is going to send shockwaves into the Jewish community and through the Gentile community. It's going to make people question and rethink their cultural thresholds, and it will show them the possibilities and potential of what's on the other side. You see, when we start to embrace our own liberation, hear me, it gives others permission to embrace theirs as well. It shows people what is possible. In this packed room, all God did was allow them to see what was possible. That's why images and words and representation and moments of celebration matter, because it shows and reminds us of possibilities. And watch, I'm almost done. We're going to be going home and on airplane soon. There's a movie that recently came out. There was a remake of a classic movie. My two daughters and my wife went to see it. I chickened out and went to a Marvel movie instead. Can do it. But it was great seeing people's reaction to it. Both sides. I mean, I didn't know the Little Mermaid could be so controversial. Somebody say Little Mermaid. No, say Little Mermaid. Little Mermaid. Could be so controversial. I mean, it was so controversial because the mermaid was played by a young black actress named Halle Bailey. It was so great to see some people's reaction to it, taking pictures, putting on social media, crying, talking about it. It was great seeing this new representation. But then you hear other comments, other people posting about it, saying that having someone black play that role was not appropriate. And I was somewhat conflicted, because the mermaid is a fictional character. Like, there are no real mermaids. So you can't claim ownership of the racial identity of a fictional character. You can't argue about what doesn't exist. But things like this, it's a barometer of the mindset still in our country. But at least, it allowed people to see something different. And when people see something different, it sparks something inside of them that maybe they too can be liberated from whatever has them in bondage. It opens us up to possibilities. On that day in that room, people saw something different in Cornelius and Peter. And on 1865, our nation saw something different as well. It inspired people, and it still inspires people, because freedom is always contagious and reminds us of what's on the other side when we are willing to cross difficult and different thresholds. God asked Peter to walk through the doors because God knew the church could not become all it could unless they could cross the cultural and racial thresholds of their day. And our nation would never be all that it can be until we learn to consistently and courageously do the same. But it takes the courage to walk through some difficult and different doors. It takes the courage to have reasonable conversations about the Little Mermaid. Because who God sets free is free indeed. Won't you pray with me? God, let me just be quick and just say that you are a good God. And you give us the kind of freedom that nobody can ever take away. There's some things in our own lives, in our communities, in our countries that we thought would always have us bound up. But you have a way of providing miracles and deliverance and freedom, for you truly are a way maker. So we thank you for opening doors that even the world tries to shut. And we are free because of you. Your name we